Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Mark chapter 15, Mark 15. And I want to return to a verse that we did not have time to cover this morning. It's so significant, I wanted to share it with you, and I think we'll all enjoy this study this evening. The Gospels tell us that shortly after the death of Christ, three miracles took place. Did you know that? Three supernatural events took place in Jerusalem shortly after the death of Christ. Number one, there was an earthquake. Number two, dead Old Testament saints were raised and they wandered through Jerusalem preaching about the death of the Messiah. Now that would have been wonderful, and I'm going to preach on that sometime, but not tonight. I'm going to preach on the third one tonight. Shortly after Jesus died, the veil in the temple was rent in two. Let's read about it. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Amen. Now we get just that one verse. This is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so it was incredibly significant. All three synoptic gospel writers want us to know about it. But none of the gospel writers give us any commentary on it. They assume that the first century readers, the original audience, would have understood the significance of the temple being rent in twain, or the veil being rent in twain. So here you have a veil, and Mark tells us it's in the temple, it's rent in two, and it's rent from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top as if man were ripping it, but from top to bottom as if God were ripping it. Amen. And so here's the significant question. Why did God rend his own veil? Why would he vandalize his own temple? Why did he do this? And we're going to give you three answers from the Bible tonight. Number one, to signify the fulfillment of the old covenant. When the veil in the temple was rent in twain, it signified the fulfillment of the old covenant. You say, Pastor, you're using a lot of insider lingo. What's the old covenant? Well, the old covenant was the promises that God made to the Jewish people. That covenant was delivered to the people during the Exodus at Mount Sinai. Within that covenant and all the laws that went with it, were instructions. Instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and for the sacrificial system of worship. So God told the people to erect a tent. That tent had a large outer court. Then inside the tent, there were two courts. There was a holy place where the priest ministered to God and made sacrifices and offered incense. And then there was a smaller court, which was called the Holy of Holies. And separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, there was a veil. Now, the Holy of Holies was a particularly important place. It was a place where the high priest only went one time a year, on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the presence of God, the glory of God, dwelt among his people in the Holy of Holies. It hovered on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as I've told you, a large curtain or veil separated the most holy place, or the holy place, from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That veil was called the parakeet. According to Leviticus, it was made of fine linen, dyed purple and scarlet. It was embroidered with the design of the cherubim. In the scriptures, the cherubim are the angels that guard and protect the presence of God. And that curtain was embroidered by God's design with a cherubim. The temple that would come later and replace the tabernacle duplicated the design of the tabernacle in many ways. It was like a larger version of the tabernacle. And according to first century historian Josephus, the veil of the temple was also purple and scarlet. It was a Babylonian tapestry made with marvelous skill, and it displayed a panorama of the entire heavens, including cherubim. Now, the veil of the temple in the time of Jesus was at least 30 by 30. So think of that in your mind. And commentators tell us it was at least a hand breadth width. So imagine that, a curtain that is so wide, it's as wide as your outstretched hand. Josephus says that they replaced the curtain yearly and that two horses pulling against it could not tear it. It was that thick, that strong, that durable. Now I say all that to say this, the curtain, the veil, was God's idea. He commanded the people to make it. He commanded the people to hang it in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was an integral part of worship during the Old Testament. That veil did two things. Number one, it shielded the glory of God. The glory of God is His manifest presence. That presence was with man in the Garden of Eden, but when Adam and Eve sinned, remember, they were locked out of the garden. It was protected by the cherubim. And sinful men and women could no longer be in the manifest presence of the glory of God. When the tabernacle and temple were built, God was saying that my manifest presence will again dwell with man. But it will be confined to one place, the Holy of Holies. And even then, the glory of God was obscured by a thick cloud that hung over the Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat. So one of the purposes of the veil was to keep the glory in, lest sinful men should see it and be consumed by it. Not only did it shield the glory of God, but I noticed this, it separated sinful men from the presence of God. And if you're still with me, say amen. A lot of background information, but we're driving to a point, I promise you. The tabernacle and temple were a series of barriers. A series of barriers that God erected His people to build that stood between Him and God. The outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, you could go no further into the presence of God than that outer court. Also in the temple was the court of the women. And even if you were a Jewish woman, you could go no further than the court of the women. You could not go further into the presence of God. If you were a practicing Jewish man, you could not go into the holy place. Only the priest could go into the holy place. So they had to stay outside. And again, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go into the very presence of God on the Day of Atonement. Now, here's the question. Why would God create a system of worship with barriers and courts and veils that kept His people out? Well, Paul tells us that the Old Covenant was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher. And it teaches us about the character of God. And when God gives instructions about the tabernacle in the book of Leviticus, He has one particular point in mind that He wants His people to get. I'm holy. That's the point of the book of Leviticus. And that's what the tabernacle and temple were supposed to represent to the people, the holiness of God. Amen. God is holy. He is separate. He is other. He is not like you and me. He is completely separate, and He is completely separate from sin. God cannot stand sin. God cannot bless sin. He cannot look on sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. So all those barriers in the tabernacle and the temple were teaching His people about His holiness. That there were barriers standing in the way between Him and their presence. And sin is the barrier that stands between us and the presence of a holy God. And God is saying, I did not erect that barrier. You did. You erected that barrier. That's one of the truths the tabernacle and temple was supposed to teach. So the temple says the presence of God is glorious. It's wonderful. You should want to be where God is. But because of sin, you cannot be where God is. Your sins have separated me from you, a boundary to my presence and glory. And that boundary can only be crossed with the blood of a substitute. Now, throughout the ministry of Jesus, He predicted the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and the completion of the sacrificial system. Remember what He told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship me in this mountain," talking about the mountain of Samaria, "nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." If you remember, in the days before His death, Jesus judged the temple. And we talked about that in our series through the book of Mark. Remember, He cursed a fig tree and He said, this is like the Jewish system. He cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers. The sacrificial system and temple worship had been corrupted by greedy Caiaphas and his followers. So Jesus was judging it. But regardless of what Caiaphas had done, the purpose of the temple was accomplished at Calvary. It had taught the people the lesson that God wanted humanity to learn. Your sin is a barrier to God's presence, and it can only be crossed by the blood. Now, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Amen. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus did not destroy the Old Covenant. He fulfilled the Old Covenant. Amen. By rending the veil, God was signaling to the Jewish people that the old covenant had been fulfilled by what happened on Calvary. All of those lesser sacrifices pointing to a greater sacrifice. Those lesser priests pointing to a great high priest. They never did remove the barrier. They pointed to the one who would. And now that the sacrifice had been made, the barriers were removed, the sacrifices in the temple were rendered obsolete. And so God tore the veil. Your system is torn. It's been fulfilled. So I want you, if you will, to imagine the priests who are working in the temple that day. And I got a kick out of this, I got to tell you. I mean, it was 3:00 in the afternoon. It was a time when they were making their evening sacrifice. Remember, it was the Passover week, so there was a lot of extra work to do. And all the chief priests and high priests had been distracted by the things that were going on with Jesus. So it led the priests who were in the temple with a lot of work to do. So they were there shedding blood and making sacrifices in the holy place when all of a sudden they hear a loud ear-splitting sound. And the veil, the impenetrable, thick veil that had hung as a barrier between them and God for 1,500 years was rent in twain. Amen. And now that which had been hidden and obscured for all of those years was available and accessible to everyone. So the rending of the temple was a signal that the old covenant had been fulfilled by the great sacrifice that Christ made on the cross of Calvary. All right, number two. The veil of the temple was rent to announce the beginning of a new and living way. To announce the beginning of a new and living way. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to get the writer of Hebrews commentary on what happened when the veil was rent. The old covenant was fulfilled, but the rending of the veil meant so much more than that. It meant that now a new covenant was being established. So in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to get God's commentary on it. Look with me, if you will, at verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Amen. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. That means covenant. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. So the old covenant was fulfilled, but Jesus, by dying on the cross, entered into a new covenant with his blood-bought people. See, on the cross, Christ was doing the work of both the sacrifice and the high priest. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. By shedding his blood, he made a payment for sin. He satisfied the demands of God's righteousness. He then presented that blood to God and established a new covenant with a new people. And the writer of Hebrews says that we now, as a part of the new covenant, approach God not on the basis of animals and temples and tabernacles. We approach God now on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We come directly to God through our mediator, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Now he writes about this new covenant in chapter 10. So look there, if you will. Look at chapter 10, verse 15. Whereof, talking about the new covenant, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, so he's going to quote some Old Testament passages here, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He's quoting here for the Old Testament promise from Jeremiah 31 that one day God would enter into a new covenant with his people. The old would be fulfilled, the new would come. Let me just read a little bit more of Jeremiah 31, if I can, and stay with me. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is doing in this passage is he's writing to these Hebrew Christians and pointing out the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant with which they were so familiar. He says in the new covenant, and this comes right from the Old Testament, God will now deal with the hearts of his people. And their obedience will not be a matter of law, it will be a matter of love. Not just a matter of duty, but a matter of devotion. The law will be in their heart. They will no longer need a priest to teach the people the law. They will no longer need a priest to represent the people before God. They will all be priests. And they will all know God. And their sins and their iniquities will be remembered no more. Now he makes a very logical argument in verse 18. Look there. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. These Hebrew Christians were so used to the sacrifices and the grand nature of the temple and all of the formalities of their religion that they thought they were missing out on something when they became Christians and they didn't go to the temples and they didn't make these sacrifices anymore. But the writer of Hebrews says, if a sacrifice has been made for your sin and your sins or iniquities are remembered no more, if God has made a new covenant with you, then why go back to the temple and why make those dead sacrifices? The payment has been made. No need to make them anymore. Now look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now remember, in the old covenant, only the high priest could pass beyond the veil. Now the writer of Hebrews says, because of the sacrifice of Christ and the new covenant that he has entered into with his people, we all go beyond the veil. We all go. We all go directly into the presence of God. We don't go fearfully like the high priest did when he tied the bells and pomegranates on the skirt of his garment, fearing that God would strike him dead. No, we go with confidence and we go boldly. The barriers have been removed. The veil has been torn. Now, all of God's people who have entered into covenant with him have full access to the glory of God. We have a new and living way. Amen. Not through temples and tabernacles and veils, but through Christ. Now, in verse 20, he mixes his metaphors a little bit. He talks about the veil of the temple, but he also talks about the veil being a picture of Christ's body. And we remember that on the cross, Christ's body was broken. It was torn. So he says Christ's body was like the veil for the new covenant people. And just like on that day when Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn, giving the priest in the temple access to God, the veil of Christ's body was torn, giving us access to God. So it is the death of Christ, the tearing of his body, that guarantees his people unlimited, unrestricted, unconditional access to God at all times. So I say again, the way is open. The veil has been torn. The barriers are gone. So let's make a word of application. Let no man attempt to join together what God hath torn apart. So what does that mean? Let us be careful, brothers and sisters, not to build barriers between ourselves and God. Let us be careful not to build barriers between other Christians and God. Did you know that there are people who name the name of Christ who would tell a person that he must first confess his sins to a priest before he can come to God? Or that that person must pray to Mary as a co-redemptress? That he must take the elements of the Lord's Supper as a spiritual and mystical sacrifice before that person can come to God and obtain salvation? Ladies and gentlemen, those teachings are blasphemous. Because the blood of Jesus has been shed once for all, the Bible says. When a person comes through simple faith in Christ to God, all of his sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven instantly. Amen. So don't ever let man-made religion erect barriers between you and God, because your high priest has passed beyond the veil. You can go boldly into the presence of God. While we would rightfully stay away from those Romish doctrines, there are many believers, even in our churches today, who build barriers between themselves and God in their own minds. They come to church and they feel like they can't worship because they didn't read their Bible last week. They can't pray because they had a dirty thought, and they feel guilty and dirty and shameful. They didn't hand out any gospel tracts last week, so they can't be as close to God as the people that did. Maybe somewhere along the line, someone told you that because you don't have the same personal standard as another Christian, that you don't have the same access to God that they have. And I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Through the death of Jesus Christ, you have all access. Through the death of Jesus Christ, you have all the access to God that a person can have. You cannot have any more access. Our merits did not earn that access. The merits of Christ earned them. And our merits do not keep that access. The merits of Christ earned them. So if you are a child of God, the veil has been torn, the door has been opened. God is completely available and accessible to you, whether you read your Bible last week or not, whether you prayed last week or not, whether you handed out a tract last week or not. I hope you did all of those things, but nothing is keeping you away but you. You can be right now as close to God as you want to be. Nothing's keeping you out. The veil is torn. Let me say this. You are as close to God right now, believer, as you want to be. So number one, the veil was torn to signify the fulfillment of the old covenant. Number two, the veil was torn to signify the establishment of a new and living covenant, a new and living way through the torn flesh of Christ into the presence of God. And I want you to notice lastly that the veil was torn to assure believers of their access to God. We've briefly touched on this. Look at verse 22. So in light of all that we just said, your incredible privileges as a believer in this new covenant, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of Hebrews is making application, and let's allow his application to become our application to this message. In light of the fact that the veil in the temple has been rent in two, what should we do? Well, we should draw near. We should avail ourselves of the access that is ours. We should appropriate the privileges that Christ won for us on the cross. Amen. The veil was God saying, stay out. So what message was he sending when he rent that veil? Come on in. That's what he wants. Draw near. No need to keep yourself at a safe distance. He says, I want you to come boldly and with confidence through the blood of Jesus. Now, why is this important? And here's why. When the devil tells you throughout this next week, you are a miserable wretch. God is angry at you. Heaven is closed to you. When he says these things to you, like he says to me, what are you going to enter in your defense? Well, this passage tells you exactly what to enter in your defense. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Amen. I claim the merit of Jesus Christ. So know tonight that no matter what you did last week or what you will do this week, God is not trying to keep you out. Amen. He wants you to come in. So draw near with full assurance that the way has been made for you. Number two, hold fast the profession of your faith. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. These Hebrew believers were tempted to go back to the old covenant. But when you've entered into the presence of the real thing, when you have gone beyond the veil into the presence of God himself, why would you ever be satisfied to stay in the outer court? Amen. So hold fast the profession of your faith. Avail yourself of your privileges. Enjoy the privileges that are yours through the death of Christ. Don't let go of them for anything. Don't trade them for anything, he says. The last word of application is given to us in verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. He says, in light of the way that has been made into the presence of God for you, you are to consider one another and stir one another up to love and to good works. You notice that little word, us? We have a very individualized form of Christianity here in the American West, where everything is me and how I feel about God. But you notice what it says here? That we are to gather routinely and regularly and go together beyond the veil into the presence of God. And we're not to miss it. How do we stir one another up to love and good work? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I would just ask you, have you ever considered this? Do you consider what your presence in the regular meetings of our church means to the people who are here? What your presence on a stormy Sunday night means to those who are here? To teenagers who desperately need someone to set an example of an authentic, real, sacrificial faith? To those who are in a season of struggle and they need a brother or sister to put an arm around their shoulder and have a moment of quiet prayer with them? Do you know what that means? To the young husband who is balancing the demands of work and he has young children hanging off his arms all the time, who thinks that what he really needs on a Sunday afternoon is a nap and a can of beer. That man needs someone to stir him up to love and good works and to prove by example that the presence of God is a prize, that it's a treasure to go beyond the veil, to spend time in the presence of God, a treasure that has been opened to us at a great cost, the cost of the blood of Jesus. You understand that to draw near to God in this way is a privilege, and one that will bring much more blessing and fruit to our lives than any other pursuit that we could have on a Sunday evening like this. That we come through the sacrifice of Christ into the presence of God himself, and that nothing could be more rewarding or meaningful to us than that. This is wonderful. So, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, not far away in the temple, while priests were working away, that big, heavy, thick curtain was torn in two. And God was saying, the old is gone. A new and better covenant has come. You no longer have to stay out. Come on in. And I just want to ask you, are you fully availing yourself of the privileges that are yours in this glorious new covenant? And may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that that veil has been torn, that we don't have to stay separated from you in the outer court of the Christian experience, that we can come all the way in, and we can have as much of you as we want to have anytime we want. You are inviting us to come in, to bring you our sins, to bring you our burdens and problems, to spend some holy moments communing with you in prayer and worship, to learn your word from the blessed Holy Spirit. The most wonderful times in my entire life have been the moments that I have spent in your presence. And I am so grateful that Jesus made a way so I could be there. And Lord God, might we recognize the good news that that torn veil is preaching to us. And might we take advantage of it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here tonight who would say, "Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I ever understood that Jesus shed his blood for me, that I couldn't be saved by my own merit, but only by the merit of one who died in my place. And tonight I'm ready to put my faith and trust in Christ. I want to know God. I want God. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm just not sure I'm saved." How many of you would say, "I am really grateful for the access that I have to God, but to be honest, I don't think I'm taking advantage of it like I should. And God has spoken to my heart. And this week, I want to go beyond the veil. And I want to live in the presence of my God." If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Oh, that's many of us. And may you seal that decision today at the altar. God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for this beautiful symbol. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.